the privilege of meeting you. My name is Drew Tucker, and it has been a sweet thing to be here, to be among you guys. We're grateful. Our family is grateful for the way you have just warmly welcomed us. We're eager to spend more life with this faith family, to get to know you, and so thank you for the opportunity to stand and open God's Word with you this morning. So, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text this morning is verses 7 through 11. I have a question for you as we get started. This went over like a lead balloon in the first service. I don't know if that's because everybody's asleep or because really people don't have good taste in television. But either way, anybody familiar with the show Doomsday Preppers? Show of hands, please. Show of hands. Okay. So it was like me and four others, me and six others this time. All right. So Doomsday Preppers. If you've never seen the show, think slightly interesting people. I have to measure my words because if you got a stockpile of like weapons and gasoline at your house, I don't want to make you mad. But think slightly interesting, kind of off the wall, people preparing for the end of the world, living in the woods, stockpiling everything, or maybe not in the woods, maybe in like a bunker somewhere around Area 51, maybe in Nevada somewhere. So, all right, I have some friends, legit, this is serious. I have some friends that live in Central Florida. They have gasoline buried underground, like umpteen thousand pounds of gasoline, weapons, the whole thing. So it's a subculture. Florida man. That's what it really is, Florida man. I can say that because I was a Florida man. All right, so if the reason that is pertinent is because if you read ahead, you might have seen that Peter said in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand, which is an interesting statement. I do want to settle your fears this morning, though. You can relax. That's not what he's talking about. And by the way, if you are a prepper, no shame. I'm coming to your house if things go down. So I'm not. This is not casting shade or anything like that. We're going to be good friends, especially if the end of the world comes. So, all right, you can relax. That's not what Peter's talking about. But it is going to be helpful for us to understand what Peter is talking about here in just a moment. So, real quickly, here's where we've been over the last several many weeks. Peter is writing this letter to saints, Christians, scattered in and around Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and he's writing to them to help encourage them to live out the gospel even when it costs, to walk in the way of Christ as sojourners and exiles. You don't belong here. This is not our ultimate home, right? And he's encouraging us to walk it out even when suffering comes. He lays out kind of the sort of the pattern of most of this book in verse 11 of chapter 2. It'll be on the screen behind me. He says, that's chapter 1. We're good. Beloved, there it is. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, live a beautiful life in front of those who don't know Christ, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So over the last several weeks, we've seen kind of this flow that Peter's been encouraging us in. Flee sin, run from sin. Walk in holiness, pursue holiness. Walk in submission. Remember those few sermons? Walk in submission in all of these different ways. Keep your eyes on Jesus and remember the last day. So Peter's returning here in verse 7 to this thing about the last day. So I want us to read the text together, ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll dive in. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, by your Spirit make these words live in our lives. Give us grace to walk in humble obedience, submission to you. Show us Christ, who is our treasure, heaven's favorite. May he be deep abiding joy for my brothers and sisters this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So if Peter's not saying, build a bunker, fill it with all the things you need because the end of the world is coming, what is he saying? What is he saying? The end of all things is at hand. Before we get to our sermon outline, we have to understand this, because he makes this statement, then he says, therefore. He makes this statement, then he says, therefore. And so if you're reading this, you might be prone to think, I think Peter got some bad information. Like, 2,000 years have passed. Things seem to be clicking along just fine. I mean, there's some kind of nutso stuff going on in the world today, but like, it doesn't feel like the world's coming to an end necessarily. So just want to encourage you, want to remind you, Peter's not the nut job guy running around with a megaphone, one verse of scripture out of context, trying to like predict the end of the world. That's not what's happening. This guy walked with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He watched Christ pour out his life on the cross. He watched God in power raise Jesus from the dead. He heard Jesus preach the good news of the kingdom. He watched Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he also remembers Jesus giving promise that he would one day return, that he would return and take his disciples, his followers, to be where he is. And so when Peter makes the statement that the end of all things is at hand, he's not making a chronological statement. He's making a theological statement. The end of all things is at hand. That's referring to the return of Jesus. So let's just lay it out there. Nobody knows when that's going to happen. Okay? Doesn't matter what book you read or weird movie you saw in the last 20 years. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. But here's what Peter's drawing our attention to. But we do know that Jesus' work in his perfect life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his victorious resurrection to give us victory over sin and life everlasting has happened. And that means we have been, as God's people, brought into the final phase of God's redemptive plan for the world. This phase where the church is being daily sent into the world, armed with the message of the gospel, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit to make disciples of all nations. And Peter is here in verse 7 saying, this is where you live. This is when you live. And we need to know when we live, right? We need to know the time in which we live. Why is that important? Because knowing your present situation informs how you're going to spend your life, right? Anybody watch the Olympics? We don't have any doomsday preppers watchers. Surely we got some Olympics watchers. It's 11 o'clock. You guys got to be awake. Go USA. Anybody watching the Olympics? Great. All right. What do you think would happen if these Olympic swimmers, that's my favorite string of events, just kind of relaxed in the run-up to the Olympics? Would that make any sense at all? The Olympics are coming. This thing is happening. You need to get ready. There's certain things that you would give yourself to in light of what was coming. We need to know when we're living. We need to know because it informs how we're going to spend our life. So, this is the time in which we live, saints. Jesus is victorious. He's given us the commission to make disciples of all nations. He's given us one another to help one another in this call, walking in obedience. And therefore, he says, and what we have in the rest of our text this morning is four exhortations for living in light of Jesus' promised return. Four exhortations for living in light of Jesus' promised return. Number one, pray with a clear mind. Number one, pray with a clear mind. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's an interesting association, is it not? Peter's taking these two verbs, self-controlled and sober-minded. It's a Greek part of speech with a big long name that I won't bother you with, where you put two verbs together to communicate one thing, to communicate one idea. And Peter is putting these words together, sober-minded and self-controlled, to communicate the fact that we are to be clear-headed, to be mindful of when we live, to be fully in control of our thoughts. He's saying, remember when you live, remember the time in which you are living, Jesus is resurrected. The gospel is on the move through the church in the Spirit's power. And the reason he calls us to be self-controlled of the mind is for the sake of our prayers. That might seem weird, but I want to suggest that it is profound. It's profound if you just pause for a second and be like, Peter's saying, in light of who God is and what he's doing and what he's going to do, his first concern for us is that we as a church, we as God's people, would be about the business of prayer. And he says, your clear thinking equips you to pray. I don't know what your personal experience of prayer is. I don't know what your habit or discipline of prayer is, but for Peter, this was not some weird mystical exercise nor some cold rational rote thing. It was this profoundly, I mean, he watched Jesus pray. It's this deeply, deep and profoundly intimate communication with Lord. David Helm, commentator, writes this. He says, the mark of a Christian at the end of the age is a person on his or her knees in prayer. Person, his or her knees in prayer. So friends, you know the times the gospel is going forth. Satan is active. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we pray. It's the first way we join God in what he's doing. And when we pray, church, we state not just with our words, but with our lives that we are dependent upon God to act. So I would just ask you this morning, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? We're not going to go there, but if you're like, all right, I want to get into this, what should I pray? Check out Ephesians 3. Paul's incredible prayer there that God's people would come to know the height and the depth and the length and the width of God's love. Check out John 17 where Jesus prays that we would have the joy of Christ fulfilled in ourselves, that we would be sanctified by the word, that we would be so unified that the world would believe that we were, they would believe the gospel. How's your prayer life? I think the answer to that question is one of the best diagnostic tools for measuring your spiritual health. I think it's also a great indicator of whether you're living for your kingdom or the one to come. And so praying this week for you and around this sermon, I want you to know, I know you don't know me, but I want you to know that I and the rest of your pastors have a deep, abiding ache in our souls for you to know the deep intimacy with Christ that is available. You learn to live dependent upon Him, expressed in prayer. Number one, pray with a clear mind. Number two, love one another earnestly. Sometimes the passage of Scripture writes the outline for you. This was one of those weeks. Love one another earnestly. Look at verse 8. You'll see what I'm talking about. Above all. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Quick observation. We're getting into some one another's. Love one another. Serve one another. Spoiler alerts on the next few points. Peter seems to be just assuming, he doesn't seem to be, he is assuming that life lived in light of the promised return of Christ will be lived together. So, friends, you need to be known. You need to have brothers and sisters alongside you who will share your joys and your pains and your heartaches and your struggles. You need a place to belong. You need a faith family that will hold you accountable for what you say you believe. And so maybe you're here this morning, you're visiting. Maybe you've been, the whole COVID thing, people are looking for church. It's been a weird year. But I just want to urge you. Don't remain church family-less. I just made that word up. Take the next step this morning. Take the next step this morning towards making Christ's community your faith family, your church home. All right, that was a side note. That's what the one another is pointing to. We need one another. Good enough. All right, the end of all things is at hand. So we pray with a clear mind, and secondly, we love one another earnestly. Flip back to chapter 1. We've already heard this, but I just want to draw your attention back to it quickly. In chapter 1, in verse 22, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." Church, sincere, earnest, persistent love for one another is the fruit that grows out of the root of having experienced the love of Christ for us in the gospel. That's what Peter says there. So Peter is calling us then to let the love of Jesus for you be the measuring stick, the ruler for how far you will go to love one another. Spoiler alert, he loved us sacrificially. All the way. Church, this is not some kind of Hallmark fuzzy love, right? Lots of Hallmark movies get played in my house for some reason. Anybody else? Any other brothers struggling with this reality? Especially around Christmas. That's not the love that's going on here. There's a Greek word for the kind of love, and it's a word that the early Christians essentially made up because they didn't have a word to describe it. You've probably heard it before. The Greek word for this kind of love is agape. Agape love. You see, when Jesus came on the scene, and there's foreshadowings of this well before, but when Jesus came on the scene, mankind encountered a whole different kind of love. This agape love is a love for the unworthy, a love that stoops to those who don't deserve it and have no right or claim to it. This is a different kind of love. You see, church, we tend to get on with loving people who are kind of our sort, or people who don't constantly disappoint us. Like, that's easy, right? You do that pretty well. Jesus said even the tax collectors do that. So, you know, pat yourself on the back, but move on. This is a different kind of love. My mind, anytime I'm faced with the love of God for us in Christ, my heart and my mind just beeline back to Exodus. I don't know if you remember this account, but God miraculously brings his people out of slavery in Egypt, cross over the Red Sea. He brings them out into the wilderness, and he's making a covenant with his people. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's gone for a little while, and the people lose their minds. They melt all their jewelry and create an idol. And Levi, the priest, the pastor of the people, says, look, this is what brought you out of Egypt. Worship it. And Moses comes down off the mountain, and he's like, what is happening? And God tells Moses, I'm done. I'm done with these people. In light of their idolatry and sin, I am done. And Moses puts himself on the line. He says, I know this people deserve this. But what about me? I've been faithful. I'm righteous. Moses puts himself in between God and the people, acting as a mediator, a picture of one who would come, a better mediator. And God relents. He says, I'm not going with you any further. And then he says, okay, I will go with you further. And he calls Moses up onto the mountain, and he proclaims his name to Moses. And it's what we just sang about. He passes before him, and he says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's always been pictures of this kind of love that would arrive in Christ Jesus. And it showed up. It showed up in the man Christ Jesus. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, church, then we can say with Paul in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Love one another this way. And I just want to say, if you're here this morning and you've not experienced that kind of love, if you've not responded to the good news of the gospel put forth for us in the love of God and the love of Christ for you, what are you waiting on? You won't, you will not find a better offer, a better invitation. Church, we are loving like Christ. We're loving the way Peter is exhorting us to love when our love begins to express itself by stooping. When it's costly, when it hurts, when it's hard, when it requires forgiveness. You see, he says, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Here's what he's not saying, that our love pays for sin. Only Christ can do that. But our love for one another does imitate the mercy of God, in that when we love this way, it leads us to forgive. And when we forgive one another, it costs. And in that way, our love can be said to cover sin. There's no self-preservation in this kind of love. And there's no room for holding grudges or keeping lists or keeping records of wrong. Church, you, we together are God's vehicle for accomplishing the mission of making disciples of all the people groups on the earth. And our love for one another matters. As Jesus has prayed for us, that they would love one another, be unified together. Because when that happens, that is the best apologetic for the truth of the gospel to a watching world. Pray with a clear mind. Love one another earnestly. Number three, show hospitality. Show hospitality. Peter says in verse 9, show hospitality. And then he just slides this little thing under there, without grumbling. Without grumbling. All right, here's the bumper sticker thing I want you to take home from this point. Open my life, open my home. Nobody's writing or typing. I see you. Open my life, open my home. Just a little over 16 years ago, my wife and I got married. Moved to Raleigh, North Carolina, go to seminary, do that whole deal. We were new, you know, brand new married, brand new everything. New to church, new to the seminary, new to, you know, it was our first foray into married life and making decisions with, you know, more than one person, which is challenging, right? Newlyweds. It's a new experience. We had to find a church, do all those things. But when we landed in the local body that we landed in, man, the people just flung open their lives to us. They flung open their lives to us. Open doors, dinner tables, coffee, just life. We got to see what it looks like to be Christian parents, which is just mostly struggling, but with hope in the gospel, right? Like, it was... We got to see what godly marriages look like, which again is just like a lot of struggle, but hope in Jesus. We got to just learn what it looked like to live life from other people who just opened their lives to us. It changed the entire trajectory of our life and our just even understanding and perspective on how to do ministry. So I just look so forward to you inviting me over for dinner. Just kidding. It's great. You see, the word hospitality that Peter uses here is made up of two different Greek words, and they're put together. One is translated love, the other is translated stranger. And let's just go ahead and say it. Without the kind of love we were just talking about, loving strangers is virtually impossible, right? Virtually impossible. It's a specific form of love that Peter is exhorting us to walk in, opening your life and your resources and your whole situation to strangers, whether inside the church or outside the church. You gotta remember, the first readers of Peter's letter were kind of scattered throughout Asia Minor. Hospitality among the church was drastically important, especially in a time when severe persecution was coming. I say this a lot, but if you want to know what the future of the church is going to look like, show me who's around your dinner table. Show me who's around your dinner table, and I will show you the people that are going to be by your side when it gets rough. And I'll show you the people that are going to come to faith in Christ from your neighborhood and the places that you work. Open your home. Open your life. There's a million and one excuses to not do this. A million and one. My house is not big enough. I don't know what to cook. I'm not Joanna Gaines. You know, it's a great show, but man, they ruined expectations for all of us. Listen, ladies, your house doesn't have to look like that. To walk in obedience and use your life in a hospitable way, to welcome in strangers. Church, the key to hospitality is just start. Just do something. Let me encourage you. Begin thinking, how could I open my house once a month, invite some neighbors, maybe some folks I work with that don't know Christ, invite a couple of these church folk, let's just get them around the community of faith. Let them see what it looks like for brothers and sisters to walk in these things together. Here's the deal, church. If you are in Christ, then the grace of God is pulsing through the four walls of your house. Invite people in. Invite people in. It will get messy. That's why he says, do it without grumbling. Because people are going to come in, you're going to get mud on your carpet. You know, if you're one of these folks that, like, no shoes in my house, you should get over that. Like, things are going to get broke. You know, all kinds of stuff happens when you fling open your situation to strangers. And it's good. It's good. Open your life, open your home, and pray that God would use you as a refuge. Use your home as a refuge for sinners and for saints. Number three, show hospitality. Number four, we'll close here. Serve one another. Serve one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is the one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And we'll come to that last part in a minute. Spiritual gifts. We're not going to get into it. I know some of you probably would like to argue about it. That's not what I'm here for. This is a general rundown. You can go to Corinthians if you want to get into it. But Peter is talking in a general way about the gifts that we have by virtue of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit once we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And a gift, a spiritual gift, is just that. It's a gift. It's a part of, like, God has this multifaceted, multicolored, varied grace, his kindness, and his gifts are as wide and far and multicolored as his grace is. In that regard, whatever you have, if you're here and you're a Christian, whatever you have, whether it's a natural ability, like I'm good at X, or it's a very clearly, I didn't have this before Christ, but I definitely have the gift of encouragement or discernment or whatever after I followed Christ, then whatever you have, natural abilities, spiritual gifts, have been, if you're in Christ, have been touched, have been infused with the power of the Holy Spirit by virtue of your new birth in Christ. It's all redeemed. And Peter seems to be saying here, it's all to be used for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And so here's the deal. If you don't know what that is for you, I tell people this all the time. The best way to figure out what your gifts are is just to get serving. And people will tell you. People will be like, you're good at that. So core team plug thing that happened, this wasn't even planned. Talking about the core team, talking about getting involved and serving in the life of the church. So Stuart said it, but Peter said it. So that's more important. And it wasn't planned, straight up. I've only been here like 6 weeks, so we're not that organized yet. Jump in and begin to serve in the life of the church and just see what sticks. Most often, our gifts are discovered through service, not through introspection or inactivity. And so what Peter does here is he gives two big broad categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. These mirror the offices of the church, pastors and deacons, right? And so he doesn't just have, he's saying this to kind of like all the gifts across all of the body of the church, from what the pastors do, what the deacons do, what everybody's serving. Okay, let me give you a quick word of encouragement and we'll be done on each of these gifts. Speaking gifts, Peter says, what? Serve as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. So here's the deal. Peter definitely has like preaching and teaching in mind, but not only these two things. So I think it should go without saying, if you're handling God's word in the life of the church, whether that be here or in a class or a small group, or if you're teaching the kids, I mean, this should go without saying, but like you're handling the word of God. You're standing in the place of God to declare what God has said to one another. That's a tremendous responsibility. That's why I'm thankful for the way the Bible is handled in the life of this church. But let's just go a step further. If God gives you the opportunity to encourage a brother or a sister with words, it could be personal just counsel, you'd be having a play date, struggling with this thing, let me see how I can encourage you. I mean, this is why Paul calls Colossians to do this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? So that we would be able to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And so, church, if you have the opportunity to serve somebody with words, let it be the wisdom of God. Be so saturated with the word of God that it would come out of you. Right? And you don't have to be weird about it. Like, you don't have to, like, somebody sharing their thing with you, and you're like, let me see what verse I can read to them to make their situation better. I mean, there may be times when that's appropriate, but let the words we give, let the wisdom that we give to one another not be worldly, man-made wisdom, but wisdom that comes from God. And lastly, to the one who serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter's saying, serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. Serve with the strength that God provides, the specific strength that God provides for us to serve is selfless in nature. It's selfless in nature. It's Peter's way of saying, serve with the right motives, right? The gospel is true. Jesus is raised from the dead. The church is going forth to make disciples. Be alert. Remember when you're living. Pray with a clear head. Love one another earnestly. Show hospitality. Serve. And when you serve one another, don't do so to boost your own situation, your own ego, your own kingdom. The strength that God supplies specifically is to serve selflessly, to pour ourselves out for one another after our chief and the model after the example of our Lord Christ Jesus. Jesus. And we do all of these things. We ask for God's help and grace to walk in obedience to these things, because when we do these things, they undergird and strengthen our unity and our corporate witness, in order that everything, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you have not yet responded to this radical love of Jesus Christ, this love that stoops, this love that came for us when we were enemies and sinners. After we take communion and during this last song, pastors will be down front. We'd love to receive you, have a conversation with you, help you take your next step in following Jesus. And for those of us here today that just need to be called to walk in these things, to stop putting off obedience to another time, the invitation for you is the same as the invitation for those here who don't know Christ. Walk in repentance. Ask for God's help. Our pastors too love to pray for you and with you. Father, be honored in our response this morning. Thank you for the shed blood of Christ. Thank you for the broken body of Christ. Set our eyes this week as we go into this world on heaven's favorite, our greatest treasure. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus, the only one who deserves answered prayer. Amen.